evening and welcome to our service. As we come into God's presence, let us hear his word. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing the praises of your name. Let us do just that as we join together to sing this version of Psalm 103, praise 103, version B, praise my soul, the King of Heaven. God's word, let us turn to God to ask for his help in understanding. I ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 4. Now, each of you should have received a little sheet like that when you came in tonight. If you haven't, if you can flag that, there's some more at the back and they'll get them for you. Gerald, I think there might be a few that... 1, 2, 3 at least. Now, what I'm attempting to actually set out in this little chart here is that in chapter 4, we have a list of names. And I'm referring to that as the city of the world. Those are ungodly people. And then in chapter 5, we're going to have another list of names. And I'm referring to that as the city of God. If you know your St. Augustine, you'll know where I'm getting this terminology from. If you don't know who St. Augustine is, do not worry about it. So, reading first of all from Genesis chapter 4, I want to come in at verse 17. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. Now, if you can turn to chapter 5 and verse 21. Now, we're going to read about Enoch again. This is a different guy, different Enoch, different person. That's important. Verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands, caused by the ground the Lord cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We trust that God will help us to understand the purpose of those lists of names. Now let's come again before our God in prayer. Mr. Mama has told me earlier in the service that his daughter Zara is in hospital, and so we will be remembering her and Mr. Mama in our prayers. Let us pray. Now I think that it shouldn't really surprise us that society is at odds with the church. In fact, I think if the church was getting on well with society, it would raise a number of questions about the possibility of the church having compromised. From the very beginning of time, there has been conflict between the church and society. And it's not that things have got better through the passage of time. They say that the 20th century has had more Christian martyrs than any other period of history. Then, of course, there was that period known as the Dark Ages, when church life was at a very low ebb, and nothing much seemed to happen. But even back at the beginning of New Testament times, there was great persecution for the church. The world seemed at times to be definitely winning. If you take after the city of Rome was attacked and defeated in the early 5th century, the pagans placed the blame on the Christian religion. And it was that in part that led the great St. Augustine to write a book called The City of God, to explain how the church was at odds with the pagan world. Now, Augustine's book serves a number of purposes, but essentially it addresses these conflict between two cities, the city of God and the city of the world. The city of God, for him, represents all the Christians living in the world, and the city of the world is all those people who are not Christians. He was trying to explain why things were the way they were. It's that kind of struggle between the two cities, if we can stay with Augustine's terminology, that the psalmist in Psalm 37 said, "Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong." You can see the conflict there. The psalmist is struggling. He's fretting because evil men seem to be getting the upper hand. Now, as we've said on a number of occasions, when the Bible warns about anything, you can be fairly certain that that's the natural tendency of our heart, to do the thing that we're warned about. It is a conflict between the people of God and the people of the world that led the psalmist to fret and to be disturbed. This conflict did not begin in Augustine's time, or indeed the psalmist's time. This conflict in reality has been going on from the very beginning of time, right back at the time of the exile in Babylon. They were constantly asking the questions about the city of God and the city of the world. But we first see the difference in the conflict between Cain and Abel. Cain realized there was a difference between himself and Abel, and he hated Abel because of that, and he killed his brother. Now, it's again, as we did this morning, the book of Genesis that we want to turn our attention to, and think a little bit about this conflict between the city of God and the city of the world. The conflict between you as a Christian and your neighbor, your friend, your work colleague, who is an unbeliever, why is there tension? Why is there difficulty? Now, to understand what is intended here, we need to take a brief step back and remind ourselves what is going on in the book of Genesis. I'm going to summarize what we looked at this morning. Moses, we said, is the author of the book, and that's important. Moses was writing at a time when the major concern in the church was that the people of God were all stranded in the land of Egypt. For 400 years they had been in Egypt, and at the time of writing of the book of Genesis, they were slaves. They were badly treated. They were beaten. Their baby boys were put to death at birth. We are told in the book of Exodus that their cry, their prayer went up to God. "God, help us. We are in a hopeless situation. Why do you, the great God, the covenant-keeping God of the church, allow this cruel Egyptian people to persecute and to win victory after victory over your people?" Then into the midst of their chaos and turmoil, saunters Moses. Nobody had seen him for 40 years. Rumor had it that he had been involved in some shady business where some Egyptian got killed. He buried the body and left in a hurry. Moses' appearance after 40 years living in the heat of the desert must have been hard to believe. He comes in and he said, "God has sent me," he said, "to lead you out of Egypt to the promised land." You can well imagine that the people of God would need a lot of persuasion and reassurance that God really had sent Moses, and that it was God's idea and God's will that they should leave Egypt at this time and go to the land of the promised land. Now we can ask the question, why would Moses tell the children of Israel in Egypt about the creation story? We looked at this morning. When we come to study the Word of God, we not only have to ask the question, what has God said, but the question, how has God said? How has God shaped this story, this narrative, in order that he might speak with an agenda to the people of God? Now, when we read, we talk, we defend vigorously Moses' authorship of Genesis, and then we go on and look at the book and we forget that he wrote it. I don't know why we bother putting all the energy into defending it if we then forget it when we come to look at it and see what it means. Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and we said this morning, if you think of it as the first epistle of Moses to the children of Israel who are being called to leave Egypt behind and move to the promised land, each story unit, each pericope is there with an agenda to encourage the people of God that this is the way that God works. Now, we saw this morning that the first story unit, and I want you to be I want to repeat the warning that I give this morning. When I use the word story, it's not a myth. It's not something that was made up. It's just the little section, the narrative in the text. That's what I'm referring to. This is history. This really happened. It happened the way God said it happened. But we first begin this story in verse 2, and we find that the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Now, how does God work in that situation? He comes and he works by the Spirit of God hovering over the waste, hovering over the disorder and the chaos. And by the operation of God's Spirit, he brings cosmos out of chaos. He brings order out of disorder. So you see, the creation story is going to be relevant to the children of Israel who are struggling with the problems of Egypt. We said this morning that that Hebrew word translated as hovering in verse 2 there, it only ever appears one more time in the whole of the Pentateuch, and that's in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 10, where Moses says, or God is speaking, in a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them, and he carries them on his pinions. Now what Moses is saying there in Deuteronomy, he is describing how God found the people of God, how he found the Israelites in their barren and howling wasteland. You must connect that with verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, where the story begins in this barren wasteland, and you have the Spirit of God hovering over that waste. We said that in the days of creation, that we find that God creates in the first 3 days. He creates 3 places, 3 environments. And then in the 4th, 5th, and 6th day, he then populates those places. And we connected that with what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14, that we were not to allow our hearts to be troubled. He was going to prepare a place for us. And if he was going to prepare a place for us, guess what? He's going to come back and take us and put us in that place. Why? Because God creates places and he populates places with his people. That's the way God works. So as Moses' sister wakens up one morning, she wants a word from the Lord to help her, to encourage her. Her brother has said that they have to leave Egypt behind and move to the promised land. Their nation has not been, their tribes have not been there for over 400 years. And it beggars belief that they would just swallow this right away. So how is the creation story going to help them? It has been written in a particular way in order to encourage the people of God that this is the way that God works. The Spirit of God hovers over the disorder. There is huge disorder and chaos in Egypt. There is no way that they can live their lives, that they can live in the image of God. The very image of God was the Pharaoh in that place. They were told that they should rest on the 7th day. There was no possibility of rest. It was a state of chaos, of disorder. But the Spirit of God, in the creation story, He hovers over the waste, and we find that on the seventh day that God and man enter into rest. They rest from the work that God has done. There's a New Testament parallel with that. That in the new creation, God has found us in our sinfulness, in our barrenness, in our wasteland. The Spirit of God has hovered over us by the Spirit. We are born of the Spirit. And the very first fruit of order, the very first fruit of cosmos, is that we turn in faith and repentance towards our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So after God has finished creating places and filling places, He enters into rest. And that's what He's bringing the people to the land of promise for, that they might enter into rest. So we are all familiar with the method that God used in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. He used 10 plagues. One of the recurring ideas in the story of the 10 plagues is that God makes a difference. He makes a distinction between His people and the Egyptians. If you like, we could use the Augustine's terminology. In those 10 plagues, there was a difference between the city of God and the city of the world. Now that's fine, we probably can see that the creation story might help us. So here I am, on day 3 or 4 or 5, I need another word from the Lord, and what have I got? I've got Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, a list of names that I can't pronounce. And what is Moses trying to tell us there? Why has he, if we're asking the question, how has God said, how has he said here in these two list of names? The list of names in chapter 4 is the city of the world. That's the Cainite genealogy. That is the line of Cain. But in chapter 5, it's the city of God, the Sethite, of the line of Seth. That's their family. Now, what I want you to notice from the little chart there that I handed you, that there is a distinction made, but there are also similarities. Notice the arrows that I've put there to help you. You see in chapter 4, we've got an Enoch, and we've got an Enoch in chapter 5. We have a Lamech in chapter 4 and a Lamech in chapter 5. We have a group of 3 brothers in chapter 4 and a group of 3 brothers in chapter 5. I think as we look at this list of names, now if you're doing your quiet time and you're looking guidance from the Lord and you rush in to see what's the reading today, it's Genesis 4 and Genesis 5. Oh dear, I'm not going to get a lot out of that. Well, I think what I would suggest to you is to look again at the how of what God has said. It's important. As we look at Genesis 4 and 5, you can see these two lists of names. There's a difference and there's a distinction in the two lists. Now, perhaps on some occasion you could look at the genealogy of Jesus at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. You will note that Matthew divides that list of names up into 3 groups of 15. Now, in order to get that nice, neat pattern there, Matthew has to leave out a few names here and there. So in the biblical record, the material is usually arranged in a literary way to teach a spiritual lesson rather than just educate us about history. That is why we are interested in both what has God said and how has God said. Moses here, he uses real names of real people. His record and literary method is entirely superintended by the Spirit of God to arrange these names in such a way that they might actually teach us something. You can see that there is an Enoch, a Lamech, and a group of 3 brothers in each list. The Enoch from the Cain list, what does it say about him? His father was a city builder, and he named the city after his son Enoch. How would that information resonate with the children of Israel in Egypt Who were the city builders? The Egyptians were the city builders. They sought to immortalize themselves by naming cities after themselves. I'm going to make an eternal name for myself. My name is never going to disappear from history. They used the Israelites as slaves in their building projects. And you can imagine the people of God asking the question, how come God allows us to be treated like this? How come the ones who are succeeding and achieving fame and glory are the Egyptians, the city of the world? But we need to look at this from another perspective. Back to the other Enoch, the one from chapter 5, the one from the line of Seth. This poor old Enoch did not have a city named after him. But look at heaven's reckoning here. Verse 24. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. In the final analysis, who received the glory? The immortality? It was the Enoch of the city of God. In their lifetime, it seemed as if the Enoch of the line of Cain was the prosperous one. We took a very small window and we looked in through that small window and it appeared from what we could see that this Enoch from the line of Cain, from the city of the world, had the upper hand. That he had a city named after his son. That he had immortalized his family. That there would be glory there forever. But that is short-termism to reach that kind of a conclusion. Because God always had his hand upon his church. It is best, you see. So what Moses is saying is, he's giving these two lists. And he's saying, here are two groups of people. There's the city of the world, these men back in history. And it looks very much like what we see today in Egypt in Moses' day. What Moses is showing them here is that it is, in the final analysis, better for the city of God. Because Enoch was not. He walked with God and God took him. It is best to walk with God and not become distracted by the apparent progress that the city of this world appears to be making. Now this is very practical in our lives. This is Moses has an agenda here to encourage the people of God in Egypt who are struggling day in and day out. They are struggling with the idea that they worship the one God, the covenant God, the God who created all things, the God who is in covenant with them, the God with whom they are in covenant with, and it appears as if he's not listening. And Moses said, no, you're looking at this too soon. When we turn our attention to Lamech, of the family of Cain, of the city of the world, we find there a man who outperformed Cain in the number of men that he murdered. Not only did he murder, but he celebrated his crime and sin by writing songs about conquest and victory. Isn't that what was happening in Egypt? The Egyptians celebrated their exploitation of the people of God. And don't we see that today in our society? Sin and immorality not only practiced, but celebrated and encouraged in the songs of our culture. Sins that 50 years ago would not have been openly contemplated are promoted in our soap operas as part of normal life. Has God lost control? Has God left the church to flounder? Well, let's turn back to the Lamech of our second list from the city of God. This Lamech had a child named Noah. I'm a proud dad and a very proud grandfather. I don't know what my children will achieve or indeed what my grandchildren will achieve. But imagine being the dad of Noah. You know, we tell the children in the Sunday school about Noah. You go down to the toy shop and you can pick up an ark with all the animals. You'll see it on the TV. They're talking about this Lamech's son. What about the other Lamech who had his songs? We know this, the Noah story, how through Noah God brought deliverance to the people of God. So in the longer term, do you see that it's better to be with the city of God? It's better to be with this Lamech. He gave birth to Noah, and we see how God worked through Noah for the saving of civilization. But then we've got the group of three in the list of Cain, which represents considerable advance in technology, music, and the arts. Now, let me add a little health warning here. We ought not to despise technology. I sometimes despise it, the way some software engineers set some technology up, Gerald. But we ought not to despise technology, music, or the arts. That's not the point. Evangelicals tend to fail to appreciate sometimes the importance of these gifts of common grace that are given by God to the whole of humankind. But the problem is, in the city of God, these gifts are taken and used without any expression of gratitude to God who gave them. They claim the glory and rest and reside on their own abilities. The Egyptians were probably the most advanced civilization of their time. They were renowned for their schools of wisdom, for building and agriculture. Not surprising then that the child of God in Egypt could be left wondering how God permitted cruel Egyptians to prosper. And so, as the people of God are thinking about this call to leave Egypt and move to the promised land, they're discouraged in their hearts, and Moses sends them these two lists of names, not to educate them in history, but with the agenda that they might be changed, that they might be encouraged when they see and understand that in the final analysis, it's better to be with the people of God. You can also note that the ages of the people in the Seth genealogy are listed. The notable point is that long life characterized the people of God. And by way of contrast, the ages in the Cain list, the city of the world list, is not given. Now, as this ancient list of names was intended to encourage the city of God, that they might take heart, that they might have faith in God, faith that God had not forsaken them, so the church today need not doubt or fret when it appears that the city of this world is prospering. Jesus, before he died, he left on record the promise, and it's a promise that I love. One of the things that, I'm going to nudge these two elders out of the way when it comes to this, because this is a job I want to do. I want to welcome church members in. Could I just love doing that? And you'll have to give me a little bit of elbow room on that. Why? And I'll always quote the same verse, that this is God, Jesus answering his promise. I will build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And here is the sign that this promise is being answered. It may appear that the city of the world is winning the battle for the hearts of men and women. The world may strut its arrogant sinfulness, and the church may well feel weak and oppressed. But God wants us to look to the message that is recorded in Scripture and to turn to Him in believing faith and to trust Him. We may well get discouraged because we wonder, why are we not living in revival days? But for this hour, And for these conditions, God has called us to be faithful and to believe in Him. Now that's not an indication that we should retract. The gospel commission is go into all the world and to preach the gospel. That's our job. The business of building the church belongs to Christ, not us. We are told to preach the gospel and let God give the increase. Now put yourselves in the shoes of the Israelite in Egypt. It didn't appear that God was on their side. But in the mysterious dealings of God, He called the people of God to trust in Him. It puzzles me at times why God takes so long at times to do things. 400 years in Egypt. They brought a family into Egypt. They're going to take a nation out of Egypt. That generation that were taken out of Egypt died in the wilderness apart from two. The second generation had the same issues. What will we find when we go into the promised land? And we're doing some studies in the book of Joshua, and there we see what is happening as we go into the promised land. All the time God whittles down the size of the army. He gives instructions to Joshua, and it's clear that it's the Spirit of God that is hovering over the wasteland, that it is the Spirit of God that is going to bring them into their promised rest. Jesus Christ is in charge of His church. Don't become discouraged with the church. Don't become embittered by the church. We have not been saved to be lone rangers, but to find our place within the church. Church life continues to be the place for the people of God, the place for us to grow and develop. Why do you think it's taking me so long to grow and develop? Because there's a few people I haven't met yet, and they're going to knock some sharp corners off me when I meet them. And God seems to take the long way round. Why does He do that? He's building His kingdom. Now, is there a possibility that I'm going to get crushed in the machinery of God building? No. God takes the long way round, because not only is He building the kingdom, the place, but He's building the people to populate that kingdom. He cares about you. He cares about me. Did you ever go and tell someone a story that was important to you, and you sort of feel they've lost interest in what I'm saying, they're not really listening? You'll never get that with God. God knows, He cares, He understands. The reason why He gets Moses to write in the way that he does. We need to take seriously the fact of conflict with the city of the world, and to trust God for the times when we feel that the church is only marking time and not making progress. The people of God were guarded by God. We saw there in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 10, they are the apple of His eye. He delights over us. God, in fact, gets so excited over us that He bursts into song, Zephaniah 3. Song celebrating His people. And when you look into our hearts and you begin to think and ask the question, what is there to celebrate about me? The fact that Christ has died for you. He has shed His blood. You are a child of God. You've been given authority to become a child of God. Evangelicals today, we don't ask the hard questions about God's dealing. We don't cry out, "Where are you, God? Why does it appear that you are not with me?" we rehearse some spiritually correct slogans, but deep down we become discouraged. Deep within, that enthusiasm slowly gets crushed until we find ourselves drifting away from the church. But God calls us in difficult times to put our faith in Him. Look at how thin the line was. Look at how unsteady and shaky the kingdom of God was back there in Egypt when the people were slaves. You know, from that little group, the tribe of Judah is going to have to come. King David is going to have to come. Jesus Christ is going to have to come. But look how weak it became. But God was always in control. And it's better to be in the city of God than to be in the city of the world. Now, trusting God is not a secret recipe for changing the circumstances. The trials, discouragements may not necessarily go away, but ultimately we can be reassured that in God's time, the city of God will triumph. Maybe some of you will remember the days when a missionary went out from this country to another country, a faraway country, that probably would be the last time that anyone would ever see them. An old missionary went out, while he was young when he went out. He served on the mission field, and came a time where he decided he would come back home. But most of the people that knew him when he left had all passed away. And when he was arriving back on the ship, there was a band at the docks waiting. And he found that there was some famous person on the ship, and they were all there to greet that person. And there was no one there to meet him. But the word that came home to his heart was this: you're not home yet. We're not home yet. God has not had the final say. But in the final analysis, it is better to be with the city of God than to be in the city of the world. Let us pray. And it is to receive by faith the benediction that comes from the Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.